You know, when I sang that song, Jesus at the Center of It All, it's amazing to me how much we can turn church into something other than it being about Jesus. It could be about everything else except for Jesus, and we're okay with it as long as it's not disrupting to whatever is normal and comfortable. But it just seems very weird when you are unashamedly making everything about Jesus. And there was a mailman that I used to have as a friend in St. Louis, and literally this guy was a mailman, but if you were to talk to him, he would think being a mail carrier, door-to-door mail delivery, it was really about telling people about Jesus. That's what he felt the job was. I mean, to the point where it just was irritating. People would see him in a grocery store, and if he was their mail carrier and they've already rejected Christ maybe 5, 10, 20 times, they would just turn and try and hide in like the frozen food section or something. And Jules would just, he'd hunt him down because he knew him. He's like, hey, I see you over there hiding. Hey, you know, God can see you too. And he'll say things, and he had no filter of, don't state the obvious, but he was good at it. Petraea probably remembers him vividly, because if you were in his front yard, he was praying for you. If you were near him, he was asking you questions. And if you were with someone, he was asking you questions about that. So as a young man, any guy that brought a girl up, he would say things like, hey, you keeping that relationship holy? And suddenly ears are red and faces are turning red and you're going, and he goes, because God sees all. In fact, why don't you come over here and talk to me about Jesus? And you're just going, oh. You know, when he would come to services, it wasn't too long before you would think, man, that man, he loves Jesus. Doesn't matter the song you're singing, he works in Jesus. He starts singing it like he makes his own song on top of the other song. And it didn't matter what the preacher was preaching on, he would say, yes, praise Jesus. It could be about anything in the Bible, and some of it just seems inappropriate, you know. And but it was just so funny how he really did have it right in one area. Everything about our Christian life is Christ-centered. And often I feel like we've turned church into more of a user-friendly environment where if it's not about Jesus, truly, it's just slightly off of Jesus and just more about me, but me with Jesus. But it's still about me then. And it's just weird how we just tweak it a little, and it's just built to make us feel better about ourselves, about Jesus. And I just think that it might be subtle, but it's a big subtlety. And it shifts everything in our Christian world. Then suddenly, we only serve when it fits us for Jesus. And we only read the sections of Scripture that we understand about Jesus. And we only attend church as long as we're comfortable attending church about Jesus. And I mean, it's just amazing how that simple little subtle filter shifts everything, and it really corrupts it all. And so it's just important, this message tonight, even in our conversations with people, it's not about how smart we are when we're leading people to choose Jesus or choose Christ or give a defense for why we love Jesus. It really is, you just have to have a relationship with Jesus. Here in Green Bay, it's a small community, so there's all kinds of chances for us to be rubbing shoulders with fame. You might bump into Jordy Nelson, or might see someone at the grocery store or something like that, or so-and-so might be so-and-so's dog walker / babysitter. And so that makes me like, what, 3 degrees removed from multimillionaire, you know, superstar sports people. And you might know, like what I hear at Fifth Quarter, the popular show, some of these guys that are like armchair quarterbacks or armchair, you know, coaches, they know more about Packer players and stats and individual people. You almost feel like they were the father or the mother, both, of these people, and they could tell you everything about them. They might be God. They might have knit that player together in the womb of their mother and watched that player grow throughout life and can tell you the future, almost like palm readers or something. It's amazing how much you get the impression they know everything about them. Doctor visits and what they did when they were at the doctor visits and all that kind of stuff and next 3 month schedules. See, all of that sounds like they know them, but they really don't know them. because those aren't the people that call them up and say, hey, you want to go have a coffee and just kind of, I got to talk with you about the things that are going on in my life. And so that test of relational knowledge is where it falls apart. And with Christ, this is what's important. The reason we serve Jesus, the why, isn't because of peripheral reasons. It's truly because of Jesus. I serve Christ. I've come to know Jesus and give my life to Jesus, not because of anything that I've got in return, like money or fame or I don't know, whatever else you could list. It really boils down to He is the only way. I know this, and His words are the words of life. There is no other place I can go. And I've kind of looked at different times thinking, well, let's just knock and see. But there is nothing. Everything else disappoints. And so the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is very, very important. So I want to pop up this first slide, and I want to read a quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. Next slide, sorry. Oh, well, let's stay on that one. Sorry, we'll go back. So what we're going to focus on tonight is we're going to go through this session and we're going to understand the historical person of Jesus Christ and why we can believe His claims. After we do this, it's really important that you have at least an understanding of how to articulate the authenticity of Jesus' claims and understand what those implications of His claims mean and kind of understand how to make everything about our Christian life centered around Jesus. And so that's kind of the goal of tonight. So now let's read this quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. For this quote, if I'm not mistaken, this quote came out of a time when he was banished to whatever that island was. Isla de Morte or whatever it was? Whatever the isle was where he was in prison. What was that prisoned island? I can't think right now. My brain is overload. He was imprisoned on the island for at least a year, if I'm not mistaken. And while he was there, he took time and he researched Christ. I just think that's amazing. Everybody at least tries Jesus when they're in prison. Just a little bit, right? So Napoleon tried Jesus, and this is what he came to state about Jesus. From first to last, Jesus is the same, always the same, majestic and simple, infinitely severe and infinitely gentle. Throughout a life passed under the public eye, He never gives occasion to find fault. The prudence of His conduct compels our admiration by its union of force and gentleness. These are profound words. People don't talk like this anymore. Alike in speech and action, He is enlightened, consistent, and calm. Sublimity is said to be an attribute of divinity. What name then shall we give Him in whose character were united every element of the sublime? He goes on to say, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus is not a man. Everything in Him amazes me. His spirit outreaches mind, and His will confounds me. Comparison is impossible between Him and any other being in the world. Think of these words that Napoleon is saying. He is truly a being by Himself. His ideas, His sentiments, the truth that He announces, His manner of convincing are all beyond humanity and the natural order of things. This is how amazing Jesus is. He goes on, His birth and the story of His life, the profoundness of His doctrine, which overturns all difficulties. Ooh, and is their most complete solution. His gospel, the singularity of His mysterious being, His appearance, His empire, His progress through all centuries and kingdoms, all this to me is a prodigy and an unfathomable mystery. I see nothing here of man. Near as I may approach, closely as I may examine, all remains above my comprehension, great with the greatness that crushes me. It is in vain that I reflect. All remains unaccountable. I defy you to cite another like that of Christ. I'm telling you, this could have been a Psalms. You know what I mean? I read this quote from Napoleon, and I just think, wow, this is not a topic that we're the only prized few discussing it tonight. This is a topic that has been going on for centuries now. This is something that many, many people have pondered and spent hours, lifetimes pursuing. What makes Jesus Christ so unique? And so when we talk to people about Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, specifically Jesus Christ, there are things that we have to be aware of. When we've talked about worldviews and how worldviews permeate people's way of looking at everything in their life, they come with presuppositions. They come with these ideas that constitute their worldviews, but it also determines how they react to Jesus. In essence, it's like me saying to a naturalist, somebody who just says there is no reason or meaning for existence beyond what I can see in the natural sense and what I can test and prove. If I talk to a person that just says all day long, show me, let me touch, let me feel, if you can't show it, if you can't let me taste it, if I can't experience it in this life, it's not legitimate or real. There is nothing beyond what is tangible and real and what I can experience. If I try and tell them that Jesus Christ is unique because of a resurrection, they look at me and say, huh, I'll accept any explanation for that resurrection you just mentioned except the supernatural. Think about the presupposition that this predisposed mindset, this way of thinking about it. If you talk to certain people with certain worldviews that they've grown up with, like last week we asked that question about what were the concepts that you grew up with and how have they changed? So if you're talking to certain people, they may hear everything that you say, but they're saying, yeah, I'm not going to accept one single thing that you're telling me because I'll accept everything but that. So some people we talk to will have that mindset. So what do you do? What do you do with those people? Seriously, what do you do with those people, Troy? It's like, I ignore them. I get back in my car and I leave. What? You run away with the coconuts. I was wondering if anybody else would go. He boldly ran away. Anyway, never mind. Don't hold it against me that at one time I watched Monty Python. Sorry, but I did. So what do you do with people who come with that mindset? Well, the best thing I could say is really what Christ would say in his Sermon on the Mount or in different discourses that he shared. You just love your enemy. You just love them. You just love them. Bless them, even though they might curse you. Do good to them, even if they don't, do good back. And if they don't understand, you just be patient with them because they don't really know any better, do they? So it's kind of like Forrest Gump in the spiritual sense. Stupid is as stupid does. You can't criticize people for what they don't know and they've never seen or tasted. So why be a jerk about it? You just love them. So, and through that, I believe it's the kindness of the Lord, isn't it? Isn't that what Romans says? The kindness of the Lord that leads us to places of change and repentance. So there's something else about these mindsets. When we're talking with people about the uniqueness of Christ, I really haven't grasped this until recent years. When I talk to people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, often what you're asking someone to do is to change every aspect of their world. You're literally asking them, if they take what you say seriously and they believe in Jesus Christ, like who he says he is and all of his truth claims, it's the same thing as saying to one of us in this room in about 5 minutes from now, you're going to make a decision. You will no longer be an American. You'll no longer speak the language you've spoken. You're not allowed to live in the land that you've lived in. You're going to go somewhere else, learn a whole new language. You're going to dress differently to fit in that place. You're going to talk differently. You're going to learn a whole new custom. Your yearly calendar calendar. Everything is changing. How you talk to your family members, and some family members you won't even have the relationship with. And then how you view history and everything that you believe made up who you are right now and your future, all of it's changed. My heart just went out to a couple people I'm thinking of. Do you realize the depth of that kind of a world change when you talk about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? If he is who he says he is, he messes up some people's worlds. The nice thing that we have in America, though, a lot of people think they are Christians. They think they do know Christ and have a relationship with Christ. I don't know what's easier, to help that person come to have a vital relationship with Christ, or to help someone who is completely foreign to the idea of Christ to come to know Jesus. I almost think the further they are from the light, it's a little easier to say, "So you see the light?" Because they usually are going, "Ah, what is that? That's called light." And it's so much easier. Those that are deceived and they think they're already in it, it's so much harder sometimes to say, "Just look in the mirror. You forgot what the word says about you." And so let's jump into a couple of these next slides. Let's see what else is on there. We're going to go past that one. And let's talk about the claims of Jesus and how did he see himself. You know, this is an important concept too. As we go through these things, the stepping stones on the pieces of paper that are in front of you, you know, these are meant so that as I discuss, you can write down answers to these stepping stone questions, because these answers are basically the ideas, the big ideas, and their applications. So how does a person with a worldview directly relate their conclusion about Jesus? That's what we were just talking about. What if you talk to a naturalist? And then you apply it. How do you know someone who accepts the claims of Christ seems to have a deeper sense of meaning and purpose than those who don't? Why or why not? All those kinds of things. And then now let's get into and say, in essence, we're going to start answering the questions of what is the primary source of information that we have about Jesus, and name some of the reasons that we can depend on the accuracy and the reliability of these sources. So as we talk about those things in particular, here's what we're discussing. The number one source of information that we have about Jesus is the revealed Word of God. So in essence, it's the four Gospels and then all of those letters to the church. The New Testament, as we have it in our translation. So like in this is my poorly beat up apologetic study Bible for, I don't know, this poor thing has seen better days. And, you know, as I look at this New Testament here, it is the true revealed Word of God. This is God revealing who he is to us. This is the primary source of us discovering who Jesus is. And this is why when some people are seeking a relationship with God, we give them, say, the book of John or the book of Matthew and say, "Hey, read just this gospel, this good news about the person Jesus." Because that's what the gospel is. It is the story of Jesus in addition to some more things. So the gospel is the primary source. Now, here are some of the reasons why we can take that seriously. The first one is textual evidence. Textual evidence. I don't know if you know this, but the Gospel of Matthew was in circulation during the time of eyewitnesses. This is important, especially when we start to compare it with other faiths and other religious writings, like writings from Buddha and Confucian, you know, and different things like that. I mean, it's very, very important. Any of the writings like the Quran or any of that stuff, I mean, so drastically different, because this is unique. The fact that the book of Matthew was written during the time of circulation, or its circulation was during the time of the actual witnesses, that meant you had real life responses. If that wasn't true, you had real people to say, "That's not true." And they could correct it and they do whatever. In other faiths, sometimes there were a couple hundred years before there was even a document to kind of summarize it. And they had tons of time to tweak it and make it up and do whatever they wanted to do with it. And then many times for 100 years later, they would chunk whole pieces out of it and put whole pieces back in and change everything to mean something different and in different century. And you just look at that and you think, man, with Christianity, we didn't have that freedom. It really was eyewitness accounts. And within that first 100 years of everything that took place in those four Gospels, you had all of the accounts written for and down. And right now, if you were to go to Oxford, you could actually read some of the papyrus from the book of Matthew. Think about that. If we were in Oxford, England right now, we could go and check out pieces of skin and paper things that they wrote on the actual Greek New Testament. I'm looking at that going, blah! I would love, I've not been to Europe, but can we go to Europe and let's go see some of these sites? Yeah. She would actually love it, but hate it at the same time. If I took her to all of those kinds of places, she'd be like, this is not why we came over here. But I'm telling you, it'd be so much fun. And so textual evidence, the book of Matthew was in circulation. Many ancient historians and critical scholars today believe that the Gospel of Mark was written as early as 50 and 54 AD. That's amazing. Luke, considered to have been composed around 58 and 60 AD. That means eyewitness accounts. Next slide. Even if we didn't have the gospel narratives themselves, we could reconstruct the New Testament from the quotations in the books of the church fathers within the first 100 years. So Ignatius and Polycarp and some of those first fathers and the people that were leading the church in Jerusalem and the persons that were leading the church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, these were people that we could piece together much of the narrative that's in the Gospels, but so there's redundant truth. It's just evident. Some of the other reasons we can take this source of information serious is because of the geographic evidence that 53 different geographical locations are in just the Gospel of Luke alone, and all have been shown accurate. Is that up there? Look at that. Yes, it is. I think that's very powerful. Because every now and then it seems like it surfaces in popular media some kind of criticism of something that's mentioned either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament about the Bible to undermine its authenticity or the authority of Scripture. And it's just so funny. You can't refute it. It really is. It's just solid. Let's go. Historian of an ancient Christianity, John Dixon, historian of ancient Christianity, John Dixon explains the significance of this as compared to other religious biographies. Here's where it starts to take on some fun stuff. So Muhammad. So the earliest biography of the founder of Islam. Think of what we just looked over for the earliest manuscripts and eyewitnesses of Christian, the gospel accounts. Let's compare that now to other founders. Because in essence, what makes Jesus unique is the founder of our Christian faith. Why do we call ourselves Christians? Well, let's compare him to, say, Muhammad. So, Muhammad, his earliest biography was composed around 760 AD, 125 years after his death. And it was continued to be edited for another 50 years. I like it. Probably because the first couple people that were running things said, can we cut that out? It doesn't help me. You know, I don't know what it was. It seems so bad. The first written records of the life and sermons of Buddha. This is funny. So the first sermons written of Buddha were they appeared 350 years after his death. I love it. So, and the most famous of ancient Israel rabbis was a great scholar named Hillel, who died early in the first century AD, and his teachings and stories appear in writing for the first time in the Mishnah, which was composed 200 years later. And see, now what's interesting about this stuff is, see, when scholars and people look at historical documents and the authenticity of the truths and the statements that they make, they consider these things authoritative. Think about this. Think about all of the people, the three main religions. One of them's Islam. Do you realize how many people are willing to die because they look at the Quran and they say the man who founded Islam is a prophet and everything he says should be taken seriously, so serious that you should risk your life and do all these crazy things for it. Look at the Middle East. This is crazy. They're basing life choices on documents that have been edited over and over again for hundreds of years, with very little objective truth test to it. And yet, in spite of all of that, we have smart people in universities, in our theology departments of universities all over, saying these can even hold a candle to the Christian faith, and especially to the uniqueness of Christ. Buddha has nothing on Christ. Muhammad has nothing on Christ. Confucian, the weird guy who was very thinky and comes up with fortune cookie things, he was not perfect and he knew it. He even wrote about it. Anyway, it just drives me nuts that we even doubt when you compare them all with each other. But then again, can we get just a little weird right now for a second? Think of the irony of what we're going through. We have people running for high positions in office, and it's like their personal character or their ethics behind the scenes, in front of the scenes, anywhere. It makes no difference. Some of us in this room think it makes a huge difference, but in our population, it makes very little difference. It's sad because it's kind of like a telltale sign. It's the canary in the mine, so to speak, to say, look, we truly are a secular nation. And remember what secularism is? Secularization is when the Bible's authority or God's authority loses its social significance. Suddenly we become secular. So we've lost the sense that everything that God would say to us, that we could look to Scripture and say, this is real truth, it matters. People say, no, it doesn't. And they can say that because even our leaders can act horribly disconnected from all sense of real life and consequence and go, it doesn't matter. I think it's very sad. I think it's actually kind of a clarion call for us to be like a Josiah generation, to reform our generation and say, you know what? Let's just simply get back to the truth. Let's follow the example of Christ, the unique Christ. He is unlike every leader that is on the ballot. He's unlike every pastor. He's just like every other comparison possible. Let's just put him back up as the center of what we're shooting for and what we're going after, and let's follow him. And let him change our life, how we vote, how we live, how we raise our kids, how we run societies and do church and do everything. It's very, very important. And so I just think it's sad that we really, maybe I say it a different way. I wonder if all this talk about authenticity and critique of if it's valuable, if anybody cares anymore. I think that's my pessimistic side, if I'm transparent. I honestly feel like a lot of people just don't care. Like most of this stuff doesn't matter to most people today. Well, as long as Jesus makes me feel good about myself, I'll believe whatever you say. And I go, oh, man. So then what people believe and what they do with their life is really just the culmination of a bunch of different circumstances. Like you just happened to like the guy at the bar, so that's why you became an alcoholic. Or you just happened to like the girl, that's why you married five times. I don't know. It's just sad. I think we should live our life a little bit more secure. Let's talk about what Jesus thought of himself. What did Jesus say of himself that made him unique? Jesus clearly accepted the major tenets of the Old Testament faith and the authority of the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. And Jesus saw himself as, this is important, as a prophet. He really did see himself as a prophet. Why? If we were to read Mark 12, 1 through 11, Matthew 11, 20 through 24, those verses that are listed right there, we would see how he truly did view himself as a prophet. So that's something that would make us unique. I don't know about you. I'm not going to stand before you tonight or sit on this cool chair and say I'm a prophet. Jesus said, yeah, I'm a prophet. Now let's go on. What else did he say? The next slide says, and Jesus assumed priestly functions. Now, we're in a Jewish society. This was not something that you could just take on and take off. It wasn't an easy in and out kind of thing. You had to be selected. There were major qualifications for priesthood in Jewish culture and practice. And so Jesus assumed priestly functions. And so much so that he would declare people, even in his day, he would declare them clean and unclean, things like that. He would do that. He'd forgive them. These were all priestly functions. That made him unique. So now he's not just a prophet. Now he's a prophet and he's a priest. So, and the next thing, this is one that I just love. This was Jesus's favorite way of referring to himself. This was his favorite way of referring to himself. Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man. This comes out of like what it's listed up there, Daniel chapter 7. It was a clear reference so that everyone he was talking to knew exactly what he was saying of himself. He was basically saying, yeah, I want you to know I'm the one that considers myself of the kingdom of God. I'm God. There was no wiggle room. He basically played on that one a lot. So Jesus claimed also to be the Messiah. Not just that, but his disciples referred to him just as that too, the son of David, and was messianic in his designation. He was and considered himself to be the Messiah. So right now we've got him as prophet, we've got him as priest, we have him as the Son of God, we have him as Messiah, the deliverer of the Jewish people, the Christ. I mean, these are all the things he's saying of himself. And then in Mark 14, 61 through 62, when he was pressed on the issue, are you God? Think about this. Someone asked you, like Troy, are you God? He would say no. And if he did say yes, his wife would say no. And a lot of the people around him would be like, I think that made him a lunatic. He's losing it. So when Jesus was pressed on the issue, he flat out says, yes, I'm God. I love this. Have you ever talked to someone who said, well, Jesus never said he was God? They just didn't know the Bible. Take him to Mark. Take him to Mark chapter 14 and say, okay, well, read this. What did Jesus say in response to this? He's God. And so Jesus claimed to not just be God, but he also claimed, the next one says that he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. When he did this, he was actually doing all of these functions. He forgave sin. He accepted the worship of people. Think of this. He performed mind-blowing miracles, and he challenged his accusers to find any fault in him. I just love this. Basically, he did everything that demanded his crucifixion in Jewish terms. He was blasphemous in their minds. He was blasphemous on every account. He's calling himself God, and he's doing things that he shouldn't do. So what's unique about Jesus? Jesus really did believe he is God. He really did. I like that. Man. Now, let's take it to the next step. And let's skip to the next one. And let's talk about those that were close to him. What did they see in Jesus? What did those that were close to Jesus? And we'll start with those that were believers. John the Baptist. Now, think of this. John the Baptist, cousin John, was no doubt one of them that knew Jesus for all his life, had a great access to know him as he grew up in wisdom and stature and all of that kind of stuff. And to hear John in John 1:34 say this, he said, "All I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John 1:34. So he hears all this stuff and, yep, that this is the Son of God. So even John the Baptist verified, as someone close to Jesus all his life, yes, this is the Son of God. That's pretty impressive. Think about that. And then Ignatius, who was one of the leaders in the early church, he repeatedly in his letters, in fact, when I was studying, you can look in Fox's Book of Martyrs, take some of the early historians from both Roman history, from Jewish history, and compiles a lot of things, even from Ignatius' early writings and other Catholic early writings, compiles it all so you can hear some of the backstory of Ignatius and Polycarp. Basically, these are men who died for their faith in Jesus Christ. They repeatedly referred to Jesus as God. They believed he was God, and they were close. Some of them were either students of actual disciples that walked with Jesus, or they themselves actually walked with Jesus as one of those disciples in that crew of sometimes as many as 100 to 300 people. So Polycarp also, 69 to 155 AD, was bishop of Smyrna, a disciple of the Apostle John, and he writes, "How may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the high priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith?" These are all people who were close to Jesus or close as disciples and were eyewitnesses or right there close to it. Irenaeus lived from 125 to 200 AD, and he said, "For with him were always present the word and wisdom, the Son and the Spirit, by whom and in whom freely and spontaneously he made all things, to whom also he speaks, saying, 'Let us make man after our image and likeness.'" He's basically just quoting out of sections of Scripture is what it sounds like, where he's just saying from Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll touch on as we close tonight, or Hebrews, and we'll touch on it later on. And Justin Martyr lived from 110 to 166 AD and was a great Christian early church apologist. And he writes, "Our Christ conversed with Moses under the appearance of fire from a bush." And he refers to Christ as the angel and the apostle, who is also God, yea, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the I am that I am. So those are people, those are just some of the ones that you could even go back and just simple perusals through things like Fox's, and you could find a lot of that same content. And now those are people that were friends. Let's talk about the hostile witnesses, because sometimes those are the fun ones. So this guy right here, Cornelius. Cornelius lived from 56 to 120 AD and was a Roman historian, and he writes, this is so interesting. In fact, if you came into my office, I got this book that was written in the 20s, and it was a compilation of just some of these early writings, and they put it in a kid's book with neat little pictures so that even kids could kind of get a little bit of historical context to the earliest practices of the Christian church. And it's so neat because we don't have kids' books like this anymore. And maybe I'll show some of that to anybody that's interested. So here he is. He says, "Christians derived their name from a man called Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. The deadly superstition, thus checked for a moment, broke out afresh not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular." Not L.A. or New York. So evidently it was Rome. And I just think it's interesting. What's neat about any of these that we were to take time and look at is whether they agree or disagree with certain aspects, they affirm just by nature of what they're saying that these events took place and they were real. So what makes Jesus Christ unique? Even his enemies, in refuting him and calling it all superstition, are still talking about the event. I love that. So everyone is affirming it. You don't get that in other faiths. You don't get that about Buddha and Muhammad, and you don't get that about Confucian, and you don't get that about any of those others. You don't get about the Mormons and the revelations they get. You don't. And so let's skip through. We don't want to read anything from Lucian, and we don't want to read anything from Celsus and Flavius, just because I think he was the first rapper. Flava Flav. I don't know. He just sounds like, if he was living today, he'd be like Josephus Flava Flav. And yeah. Well, let's, you know, actually, let's read Josephus, because sometimes in your Bibles, if you have a study Bible, sometimes you'll see a little asterisk and a note that says, according to historian Josephus, this is blah, blah, blah. And it'll give you, especially in the Gospels, it'll mention maybe Josephus, according to Josephus. Here's the context in. So Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, and his writings about Jesus are believed to have been tampered with, but they have, at best, they've been reconstructed, and here's some of the things that he says about them. At this time, there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of the people who received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. And when Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him previously did not cease to do so. And up until this very day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not died out. I like that. I'm a part of that tribe. You are a part of that tribe. It was actually Josephus. I was reading one little synopsis of him. It was Josephus that we can attribute to the only real, verifiable description of Jesus's appearance, of what he looked like. And I don't know. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's the only version of what he looked like. It's kind of interesting to hear. And so it's fun to just hear his talk. He doesn't refute any of the reality of what made Jesus so unique. So let's make a couple other understandings about comparisons with other religions. Let's flip to the next slides. And says the claims of other religious leaders, philosophers, prophets, and imposters. When you look closely at the founders of other religions and compare their claims to the claims of Jesus, you will not find, this is very important, and the words, don't get hung up on these words. You will not find superficial differences and fundamental similarities. Let that sink in. You're not going to find fundamental similarities and superficial differences. What you're going to find is you're going to find fundamental differences. Fundamental differences and only superficial similarities. You're only going to find superficial similarities. You remember my favorite quote from last week was probably, I have ears, elephants have ears, I'm an elephant. That was one of the rules of logic, right? Excluded middle. One of those things that we talked about, people refute Christianity on that funky logic. It just doesn't make sense. You can't compare two things, and just because they share one superficial similarity, that doesn't make them the same. And a lot of people compare Christianity to another religion and say, well, they both worship, so they're both the same. No. What is the object of their worship, and what is the uniqueness of Christ compared to the uniqueness of the founder of that faith? So he's not worth your time. So so they will find fundamental differences. I wish I would have taken time and read a quote to you about how one scholar refuted a skeptic, but that's for another time. Let's say the idea of revelation from a personal God is a doctrine that's unique to our Christian faith. So something that makes us different, not the same. It's a fundamental difference about our Christianity and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ took on flesh, and he's God. He's God, and he took on flesh. So Jesus is the revealed everything. The Bible says that the fullness of God dwelled bodily in Jesus. So then everything about God took on physical form and has dwelt among men and has been revealed to us. So that That says something that no other faith proposition says, that there is a God and he wants to know us and he's gone as far as to reveal himself to us and he's gone as far as to leave his spirit as a deposit in the world to help us know him. He's so, oh, what can I say? So is it a unique faith that we have? Yes. It is so unique. It's not even a deist faith where it says, okay, I can acknowledge that there's a God, but he's somewhere off in the universe. He kind of got everything started and he let it go. No, he's not. We're not deists. We are theists. We believe in a God, and not just a God that's been revealed through the scriptures, New Testament, Jesus, and what makes him so unique. Muhammad didn't do this. He didn't even claim the things that Jesus claimed. And he believed in a God that didn't want to know us and didn't give us assurance of a relationship. Jesus is the only one who gave his followers an assurance of a relationship that we can know. Oh, I that makes it so unique. So we need to wrap it up. And there's so much that we could say. Can I point out some of this stuff? We're going to stop the slides now, but let me point out some of this. Muhammad was a polygamist. He was contradicting his own rules and laws throughout his lifetime. The man was horrible, horrible on every level. So is he anything comparing to Jesus? No. Should we follow his doctrines and his teachings? Yeah, if you want to be just like him, maybe, yeah. But what about others, like the teachings of Confucius, which emphasize being gentlemanly and humane and kind and don't kill animals. I'm not going to go there. But he wrote how he was not perfect and he had impatience and he had problems. In fact, he even said that if I had all of my life to try and become patient with people who were not learning and growing, he didn't think he could do it. So I just think it's funny. Let me say it in this way. Would you or I ever follow someone if eternity was in the balance and this was their sales pitch? I don't know if I could do it even if I tried my whole life. But here's the directions. Hope it works out. And that's basically what Confucius says. So it's only good for cookies. That's all it's good for. It's not good for anything else. Buddha. Oh, man. Now, anyway, I'm going to get so sidetracked because of Buddhism and Hinduism, which is basically an atheistic version of Buddhism and all of the different things here. And all of them are nothing in comparison to what Christ has revealed to us. And so in summary, this is kind of how I want to wrap this night up. If Christ is not unique, I just want you to think about this. If Christ is not unique, Hebrews chapter 1, let's turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 1. And if you were to read all of it, verses 2 through 12, what we would see is the ramifications of if Christ is not unique. And what do we have left? What are we left with? And these are important things to think about because when you're talking with people, these are questions, whether they realize it or not, they're wrestling with these things. I don't know if you are in tune with this or not, but people are wrestling. They're wrestling with concepts that they don't even have the words to put out there to tell you what it is they're wrestling. All they know is they're unsettled and they're looking. And they're wrestling with things. They're not happy with a lot of things. And so when we read in Romans, in Hebrews 1, 2 through 12, it says, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Think about that. In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of, by his word and his power. Now, so when I'm going to just stop right there, because here's what it's in the balance. If Jesus Christ isn't who he says he is, he's not unique, we take him out of the picture, our world falls apart. Not just our Christian faith. Everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. So even those people who don't believe in the existence of God, he still exists even though they don't believe it. And the funny reality, the irony of it is, the only reason they have something to exist in and they themselves have the ability to draw breath is from the very being they don't believe exists. And if we take Jesus out of this reality of what we're talking about and what we're thinking about, he is the only figure ever given to men that explains our world and why it's here and how it's sustained. And Hebrews in chapters 1 says it's him. He's everything and he holds it all together. Now, if we can just let our hearts grab hold of that on a deeper level, and even in our conversations with those that are searching, we're never shaken then. It doesn't matter what they believe. We can always come back and say, it's okay. You can lose it. You can go off the deep end. God's got the deep end too. God's got everything in his hands. It doesn't matter if you lose your job, your wife, your kids, your everything. If you lose your looks, you lose everything. You're going to die tomorrow. You know what? God has got eternity in his hands. He's the only one. And you know what? Jesus is the embodiment of that. I mean, everything comes back to Jesus. And if you just think about that, I just praise the Lord that he's revealed. He is who he says he is. There is nothing that compares to him. And then we don't have to be shaken. I don't care who's in office. I don't care what happens economically. I don't care what happens geopolitically. It doesn't matter. The news can do it all day long. I do know this. God is at the center of it all, and he holds it all together, and this is the God that I worship. Oh, I'm telling you, it gives me so much fuel to talk with people who are searching and they're hurting. Their world's in chaos. The nice thing is they're in chaos, but God's got them in his hands, you know? So they just need to know that and trust him with their soul. And so, I don't know. It's some of these concepts I know can be pretty deep on a Wednesday night. But that's why God gave us cookies. So, cookies and coffee. And so I want to pray. Because in recent days, I just had the joy. A good friend of mine came to visit the church. It was the first time he's ever come to the church. And it made my day. Made my day. He's a total unbeliever. But he's searching and he's seeking. He's hurting, but he doesn't even know why he's hurting. He'll call me up every now and then and ask me to pray. But he and his kind of wife and kids, they showed up at the church just to kind of say hi and walk in, and it's not left me. Something in my spirit just jumped, and I just said, "Ah, God, I want him to know you so desperately. Lord Jesus, just reveal yourself to him." And even though I know what Romans tells us in Romans chapter 1, that God has made it plain and evident to all men, so they don't have an excuse, I just want God to show up so real in his life, because there is no one like Jesus. And when people come face to face with Jesus, it changes everything in their world. And I'm telling you, that's a joy to see Christ change someone's life. And so I don't know if you know anybody that needs to know Jesus face to face. They need to have a relationship with him. But can you just close your eyes for a second? And maybe there is someone. And would you just put them in the forefront of your mind? And I want to put them before the Lord, because I believe that we're supposed to pray for those that are lost, and we're supposed to seek, and we're supposed to try our hardest to just reach out to them and love them as Jesus would love them. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer right now for someone that might be on your mind and your heart right now. Heavenly Father, we bring these people that we're thinking of, that we know you love so desperately. In fact, you loved all of us while we were lost in our sin, and some of our friends, some of our companions, our people that we know and care so deeply for, they don't have that relationship with you. And this whole topic tonight, they don't know you. They don't know the uniqueness of who you are. God, you love them so much, and I just ask you now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to draw them. Holy Spirit, draw them. You know them by name. Draw them, past any callousness of their heart or any difficulties in understanding things that are beyond them. But Lord, let their hearts know you are real and sense it and be hungry and seek and open the door to you as you knock. So Lord, I lift them up. I lift them up by name. And I said, God, let them be called out. Let them come and surrender their life to you. In Jesus' name, let it be. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Well, I believe God will probably give you, since you put them in your heart and your mind, you might have an opportunity to talk to them in the next couple days. You might have that opportunity to point them to Jesus. And if so, you've had all these classes to just talk about God and just say, well, point to God, you know, in your conversations. Love them. Be gentle. You don't have to be smart. Just be real. Just be someone who loves Jesus. Amen. All right. Praise God. Get out of here. I'm not the same. Your gospel washed me white. Oh, bless the Lord. Isn't it?